It's great to see you all here as we look at Hebrews chapter 7 together. And, you know, I sort of had my own introduction, but then I thought, do you know what? I'm actually much more interested in those answers you gave to the questions Russ asked you earlier. So let's pop them back up on the screen. And I'd just like to find out, so what comes to mind when you hear the word priest? That's what we're thinking about this evening. So what comes to mind when you hear the word priest? Anyone? Robes, yeah, white robes specifically. Interesting, okay. Robes, okay, these two, think alike. The pointy hats with the cross, okay, sure. Obviously got a specific guy in mind. Catholic, Roman Catholicism, yeah. Roman Catholic priest, dog collar, black robes, you know, give him a break.
Office holder in the church, both Catholic and
Anglican. An office holder, yeah, in the church, yeah. In sort of institutional, in the institution, that organization, yeah. Old Testament. Yep, sorry, that's what I tend to do when I hear Old Testament. Yep. Anything else? What does a priest do? What do you think a priest does?
The Mass.
The Mass? Okay, yeah, you immediately, when you're thinking about Roman Catholic priests, what do? They do the Mass, they do confessionals, they do sacrifices, yeah, that sort of applies more broadly. Any other thoughts? The sacraments, okay, yep. So delivering Holy Communion, baptism, those kinds of things. They intercede, yeah, we'll have to think about what that means. What can you tell us what that means?
So they provide a way for people to talk to God.
Provide a way for people to talk to God, yeah, okay, sure, thanks. Anything else? Do we need priests today? Yes. Jesus. Love you people. Yes, Jesus. Absolutely. But what about all those other priests that we mentioned as well? Because that's if we do we need any of them, I suppose, is another question that we need to ask. Now, look, I honestly can't get through all of those questions. And I'm glad. Look, you know, church is not about I'm the only one who speaks. It's about we all speak the word of God together. So keep talking about those questions. Keep thinking about them. Explain to one another what you've heard from God's word, what, you know, what the Bible says after church. Keep thinking about what intercession means and tell people about sacrifice and so on. Look, I think we're talking about priests tonight, and I think for many ears today, that is a really strange topic, isn't it? And even for Christians, I mean, I don't know about you. We mentioned Jesus. Of course, Jesus is the priest. But when I think of Jesus, often his priesthood is not the first thing that comes to mind. You know, I think of King Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus, my friend, my rock, my hope. But Jesus' priest is not necessarily a category that kind of springs to mind. I don't know about you, but it's not really the kind of language that I use when I think about him. Especially in evangelism, for instance. You know, when I'm trying to share with others the evangel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, when I'm trying to talk about Jesus with my friends or neighbors, I don't tend to talk about him as priest. That's not my kind of go-to category that they'll understand. Why is that? Well, for one thing, I think that a lot of people in modern Australian society don't think about priests and don't really understand them. So we'd be speaking a different language. And they don't really think they need one. You know, what would I do with a priest? A priest seems like a rather outdated kind of a notion. Perhaps the kind of thing you associate with the medieval church or the Eastern religions. And a priestly caste inherently kind of rubs against the democratic values of our society, doesn't it? In a world where obsessed with equality, an elite group of people who have a monopoly on access to God just kind of doesn't quite fit with that worldview. And for lots of really good reasons, right? But the second reason I suppose I don't talk about priests is because generally I think in Australia, people associate priests with other Christian traditions, so-called Christian traditions like Roman Catholicism and the Orthodox traditions. And I don't want to be associated with those institutions, so I kind of avoid this priestly language. You know, I think people tend to think of confessional booths and dog collars and mass and stuff. And that's not what Christianity is about. I don't want people to think that Christianity is about religious rituals or mystical hocus pocus or anything like that. And yet, we've got to be careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I don't know if that's exactly the right expression to use, but what I mean is that in the Bible, priests are actually very important. And we need to think about them because we all need one. So in spite of our fears about sounding like Roman Catholics or sounding like we're medieval and outdated or sounding like we're talking about some elite group of people, actually we need to keep talking about priests and keep reminding people why they so desperately need a priest. And the Bible says the reason we all need a priest is because there is a great chasm that has formed between God and man. A chasm caused by human sin. In Adam, right, our first father, in Adam, we rebelled against God. We declared war on him. And each of us since Adam has been partakers in this hostility. And what God has done is he's appointed a priest. A priest is really a middleman. That's all you need to know about a priest, really. A priest is a middleman who acts as a kind of bridge across this chasm. A kind of diplomat, you know, who represents both sides so they can talk, so they can relate again. He represents God to us and us to God. Teaching us about God and his requirements and offering sacrifices to God on our behalf to pay for our rebellion. Okay? So you see, our sin is why we need a priest. And if we, people who don't think they need a priest, the reason they don't is because they haven't understood their sin, you see. But the question is that Hebrews looks at is, what kind of priest do we need? Who is qualified to be the mediator, the middleman, between God and man? And of course, in this passage, the answer is Jesus. Well, not first and foremost. First and foremost, the answer is we need a priest like Melchizedek. Like Melchizedek. Now, at the moment, that might mean nothing to you. But that's what this passage is all about. We need a priest like Melchizedek. Some of you are thinking, obvious. No. Melchizedek is a kind of obscure figure in the Bible. And so, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, the author of the Hebrews introduces this guy. Okay, he's only mentioned twice in the whole Old Testament. And so, first of all, we really do need an introduction. Melchizedek introduced verses 1 to 3. If you're following along on your outline, that's where we're up to. And verses 1 to 3 tell us five things that we need to know about who Melchizedek is. I just want to run through these really quickly. Number one, he is the king of Salem. That is, he is the king of Jerusalem. And as verse 2 tells you, Salem means peace. All right, you might have heard the word shalom. It's just the same word, basically. Shalom, Salem, peace, okay? So he's the king of Salem, the king of peace. Number two, he's the priest of the Most High God. Again in verse 1. That is, he's the true God. He's the priest of the true God. He's not the priest of an idol. He's not a phony. He was a priest of the actual Most High God. And as such, his role is to mediate between God and men, to represent God to men and men to God. Number three, he's the king of righteousness. Melchi means king. Zedek means righteousness. So his name means king of righteousness. Four, he has no lineage. Okay? In the Genesis account, Melchizedek is really quite a mysterious character. Okay, Genesis chapter 14. He just kind of drops into the story. And no sooner has he arrived than he's vanished again. So we really don't know anything about this guy. His father or mother or his genealogy. And it's really weird that he serves such a significant role in Genesis 14. But you see, the problem is, this man with no genealogy, if he has no genealogy, that seriously calls into question his legitimacy as a priest. According to the law of Moses, among the people of God, only Levites were allowed to be priests. And so priests had to prove their ancestral link to Levi very carefully. Levi's one of the 12 sons of Israel, that who became the 12 tribes of Israel. That son and his family line were the only legitimate priests for the people of God in the Old Testament. Now, this guy doesn't come from that family. In fact, we don't even know which family he comes from. That's his point in verse 3. This Melchizedek has none of these credentials. But then 5, Melchizedek's priesthood is unending. At this point, actually, does require a bit more explanation. And there are some different views on this, two main views on this verse. Some people take verse 3 to refer to the fact that Melchizedek was, or I suppose is, actually eternal. He is eternal. And they would go back to the previous verse as well and say he has no father or mother. You know, he's unborn and he's unending. He'll last forever. He was never born. He never died. And his priesthood lasts forever. He's eternal. I don't actually think that's what's being said. I used to. And I get that that sort of seems to make sense when you first read it. But in the end, I think it falls apart, actually, for several reasons. We can talk about them later if you like. No, I don't think we're being told that Melchizedek is eternal or divine. I think the key to the passage is in that word in verse 3 there, resembling. Resembling. The point is not that Melchizedek is the Son of God, is Jesus. With the other view, if you think he's actually eternal, he's either Jesus or some rival deity, ruling out that nonsense. If you think he's Jesus, if you think he's actually the Son of God, kind of appearing to Abraham before the incarnation, you know, all that kind of thing, I actually think that doesn't make sense of that word, resembling. Do you see, the point is not that Melchizedek is the Son of God, or that he is another divine eternal being, but that according to the Genesis account, the way the Genesis account is told, he resembles the Son of God. Because he just enters the scene without explanation, he does his thing, and then he suddenly leaves, never to be heard of again. So this brief scene provides a kind of foreshadowing of someone who will genuinely have an eternal priesthood, the Lord Jesus. And because he's the King of Salem and the King of Righteousness, the parallels between these men are even stronger. It's a bit like, if I can use an illustration, a bit like a character in a movie, you know, or a novel, without an origin story. Without an origin story. Take, for instance, Sonic the Hedgehog. Does everyone know who Sonic the Hedgehog is? What color is he? Okay. The thing about Sonic the Hedgehog is, though, he didn't start off blue. Shock horror, I don't know if you know this. He started off brown, just like a normal-looking hedgehog. And he only became blue through the cobalt effect, which I have no idea if that's a real thing or not. Any scientists in the room? As a result of, this is what the comic explains, as a result of shockwaves hitting him when he smashed the sound barrier while running on a treadmill. Sounds believable to me. Now, before I told you that, presumably most of you thought Sonic was eternally blue. Okay, each episode of Sonic the Hedgehog just starts out with him blue and ends up with him blue and nothing changes and it's just the thing. But for most episodes, you see, it doesn't really matter. And that's kind of what's happening in Genesis 14 with Melchizedek. But now the writer to the Hebrews is picking up on the fact that in Genesis, we're never given Melchizedek's origin story. Not because he didn't actually have an origin story, but it wasn't important at the time. And because under God's good hand, as the scriptures unfold, that kind of snapshot of Melchizedek serves as a good picture pointing forward to the Lord Jesus, who really is eternal, who really did have no origin, and his story never ends. Let me read to you from a commentator on the subject who says it better than I can, without the Sonic illustration. As far as the biblical record goes, Melchizedek is without end of life. In this literary sense, he is declared to be living. But what is true of Melchizedek in this limited and literary sense is true in an absolute sense of Christ, who serves his people as high priest in God's presence. So do you see, I know it's a little complicated, but Melchizedek in this little cameo is presented as a timeless character. We never hear of a beginning to his priesthood. We never hear of an end. He's the priest, the priest par excellence, the archetype priest. And in that way, he points forward to Christ, whose priesthood actually will last forever. Do you see? Okay. If that was, I know that's a very complicated bit. If that was really too hard for you to follow, write down a question on your connection card or talk to me afterwards, because I'd love to keep chatting about it, but we need to press on. Okay, now, what happened when Abraham and Melchizedek met? Two things. Look at verse 1. Melchizedek blessed him. Look at verse 2. Abraham gave him a tenth of all the stuff he had plundered from the defeated kings. Okay, two things. Now, in verses 4 to 10, we see the significance of these two things as Melchizedek is compared and contrasted with Levi. So, first of all, let's talk about paying tenths or tithing. Same thing. See verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, Melchizedek. Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the plunder to him. Now, giving a tenth is about giving back to God, okay, one's possessions, as a way of acknowledging that actually all things belong to God. All that we have is from his hand. And you see, verse 5 says, the Levites also collected tenths on God's behalf, right? This was, in fact, how priests made their living, okay, so that they could devote themselves to their priestly duties, service in the temple, teaching the people, and so on. They didn't work like the other people out in the fields or whatever, but the people funded them by giving a tenth of all their produce and possessions and so on. The Levites weren't allocated a patch of land like the other tribes of Israel, but those who owned the land were to ensure the upkeep of the priesthood through regular donations. Now, the point of this contrast then is to show us that while Levi and Melchizedek both received tithes, Melchizedek's tithes were far more significant. Because, you see, while the Levites only collected tithes from their brothers, Melchizedek seems to have been able to collect tithes universally, right? He collects tithes on behalf of God from even complete strangers like Abraham. And secondly, check out verses 9 and 10. It says, and in a sense, Levi himself, who receives tithes, has paid, has paid tenths through Abraham, for he was still within his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, this is another difficult thing to wrap your head around, okay? I know this is confusing, but keep up, okay? The problem is our individualistic kind of thinking these days. And what we individualists tend not to acknowledge is that to a large extent, we are the result of who our parents are and what they did. You know, we like to think that we kind of stand on our own and we make our own decisions and stuff. But maybe for some of you, your parents drank too much. Maybe for some of you, your parents moved country. Maybe for some of you, your parents became Christians. Whatever it is, okay? Making moral decisions, making geographical decisions, economic decisions, okay? Whatever it is, you see the decisions they made directly affect who you are and what's happened in your life. And so you might say, when your parents moved countries, you moved countries, right? Because all that you are was in them when they made that journey. Biologically, of course, but also relationally, economically, socially. All that you are was in them when they made that decision. And it's the same for Levi, and that's what's going on here. It's the same for Levi. When Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek, Levi paid a tithe because Abraham was Levi's great-great-great-grandfather. I can't remember how many greats, okay? But anyway, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi. So the obvious point is, the author to the Hebrews, his point is, Melchizedek, you see, is the priest of priests. Melchizedek is the priest of priests. He's like, you know, the insurance companies use. You know what I mean? Melchizedek was the priest for the whole people of God. Indeed, even the priests of the people of God use him as their priest. Melchizedek represented the Levites before God, not the other way around, which is why they paid tithes to him. He didn't pay tithes to them. Now, the second thing we learn about Melchizedek's meeting with Abraham is that Melchizedek blessed him. And look at verse 7, without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior, right? The king, you know, shows favor and compassion and grace to his subjects. They don't show favor and compassion and grace to him, you know. He's their judge. They're not his. That's the kind of dynamic being spoken of here. Now, as an aside, just to point out, just to clarify something as well. Sometimes in the Bible, you may read of inferiors blessing superiors. Okay, that might get a little bit confusing since verse 7 denies that. In fact, in the verses in question, in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 19, Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and then immediately in the next verse, Melchizedek blesses God. So you're kind of like, what's this guy doing? But in the English, the words are translated differently. When Melchizedek blesses God, the Holman says he praises God. And that's because the word can actually have those two senses. Sometimes it can just be about wanting good for someone else. you know, I bless you. And that can kind of go in any direction, if you like, up or down a hierarchy. But in the sense being spoken of here, clearly the kind of blessing being talked about is not able to go up the hierarchy. Hopefully that's not too confusing. It's just a little quirk of language, isn't it? Words mean different things in different contexts. But the blessing being talked about in verse 7, see, is a one-way street. Always down the chain. Just like tithing is a one-way street, always up the chain. All right, well now, if you thought that was difficult, we're really going to get to the heart of it now. No, I'm kidding. Just kidding. It doesn't get harder, but we maintain the intensity. Now, we really start to get to the heart of the passage in verse 11. Verse 11 to 28 focus squarely on Jesus. We've been introduced to Melchizedek. We've started to see how he compares with the Levitical priesthood. But now we're starting to hit the ground running when a problem is raised in verse 11. Okay? The problem in verse 11, you see, is that the Levitical priesthood was imperfect. In the book of Hebrews, remember, imperfect, he doesn't mean that it was somehow morally corrupt or impure, but it was inadequate. It was incomplete, unsatisfactory, insufficient. It was imperfect, and a change was needed. Now, you see the argument in verse 11. If then perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, right, if that was the case, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron, who's one, the priest of Levi? Right? So if the Levitical priest was sufficient, why did David say in Psalm 110, the only other place Melchizedek is mentioned in the Old Testament, why did David say that another priesthood was needed? You know, you only replace something when it's imperfect, don't you? You only get a new computer when the old one's mucking up. Or when there's a better one, able to do what you need it to do, because the other one's inadequate. The Levitical priesthood needed to be changed because it was imperfect. Now, verse 12 goes on. With the change of priesthood, there is a change of the law as well. Out with the old and in with the new. In the old system with the Levites, according to the law, priests were selected according to their family line. Only men from the tribe of Levi could be priests. But Jesus can become a priest in the new way, under this new law, like how Melchizedek was a priest. Now, Melchizedek, see, was a legitimate priest, in fact, greater than Levi, even though he didn't belong to the tribe or the right family. So how does one become a legitimate priest in this new system? Well, that's verse 16. Actually, I'll start from verse 15. And this becomes clearer if another priest like Melchizedek appears, who did not become a priest based on a legal command concerning physical descent, see, that's Levi, but based on the power of an indestructible life. Right? That's what you need in order to become a priest in this under this new regime. You need an indestructible life. Now, anyone here able to become a priest in the order of Melchizedek? Indestructible life? Of course not. Of course not. But you see, that's what's required, because verse 17, it has been testified, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Do you see? In other words, what we need is a priest like Melchizedek, and the only requirement is you must live forever. You must have an indestructible life. Now, I'll tell you, finding a guy like this is really tough. This is the kind of job that there are not a lot of applicants for. But you see, it's like Melchizedek. He's just saying, Melchizedek, in a literary sense, never died, did he? We're never told about his death or an end to his priesthood, okay? And here the author of Hebrews is saying, that foreshadows the kind of priest that Jesus has become for us. Of course, there's no one else who could possibly be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, because everyone dies. That was the problem with the Levitical priesthood. They all kept kind of dying on us. Each one needed a backup just in case at any moment the priestly line was snuffed out. But Jesus conquered death on the cross and 3 days later was raised to life, never to die again. So in his resurrection, he has been appointed our priest forever. He became perfect, do you see? Remember in the sense that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. If you don't know what I mean by that, you better go back and listen to that sermon. But he became our perfect priest, not he wasn't ever impure or morally impure, but he became sufficient, our perfect high priest, in his resurrection. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. That's what we need, an ever-living priest. For all eternity, we will have our representative before God, so that the chasm that was between God and man is now forever bridged. It will never crumble away. You can always rely on him. And so notice in verse 9, so the previous command about the Levites is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable. Move on. That's what he's saying. This seems to have been the problem with the original readers. They have not moved on from the Old Testament. The previous command is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable, for the law perfected nothing. But a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now, the final section of the chapter, verses 20 to 28, focuses on how much better this new priesthood is and how much better this new covenant is that he has established. It's almost a summary of several of the themes that have already been mentioned before. There are basically 3 points, and conveniently, I've managed to make it that they all fairly easily begin with P. Okay. First of all, the priesthood is upheld by a promise. A promise. Look at verse 20. None of this happened without an oath. For others became priests without an oath, i.e. the Levites, but he became a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. You see, the Levite priesthood ended, didn't it? The Lord never promised it would be eternal. It ended. There was need of a regime change. But there will never be a regime change ever again. There will never, Jesus is the final priest, the only priest we need. It is impossible for God to lie, and he has sworn to uphold Jesus' priesthood forever. God will never change his mind or go back on his word. God will never move on. God himself guarantees Jesus' priesthood. And therefore, verse 22, Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. That is, a covenant is a way of describing a relationship. It's kind of like a contract, but it's more than that. It's a way of describing the privileges and responsibilities entailed in a relationship. Like a marriage covenant describes how strong and wonderful and good and important that relationship is. Under the Levitical priesthood, God's people related to him in a particular way, right? With certain rules and regulation, with certain privileges and responsibilities that govern the way that they related. Now under Jesus, the way God's people now relate to him is much better. Now under Jesus, the old covenant was flawed. The new covenant is flawless. The old covenant was a dim shadow, a faded, shattered picture that only pointed forward. It always pointed forward beyond itself to a new, greater covenant. In the new covenant, God's people enjoy greater freedom, deeper joy, surer hope, secure peace. You name it, the new covenant is better than the old in every way, and it's all because God upholds the priest who is at the center of the covenant with a sure and certain promise. And this leads into point two. This priesthood is permanent. How many have become Levitical priests? Verse 23. Since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is always able to save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. See, God is never going to change his mind. Jesus is always going to be his man. And Jesus is never going to die. There is no way this priesthood, this regime is ever going to change. Jesus is a firm anchor within the veil, ensuring before God that we always have an advocate, an intercessor, someone who speaks up for us before the Father, someone who speaks on our behalf, right? Declaring, this one's with me. Their sin is paid for. They can be here, they're with me. The way to God can never be closed to us again. You will never, if you trust in Jesus, you will never be shut out from the presence of God. You will enjoy perfect, pure, unstained, spotless relationship with him forever. And it can never be changed because Christ, our representative, always lives and intercedes for us. No one can force me to depart. Again, we're going to sing that in our next song. Thirdly, this priesthood is perfect. Okay. Verse 26. You see, this is the kind of high priest we need. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day, as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law, remember, the Levitical law, appoints as high priests men who are weak. But the promise of the oath, which came after the law, right, in Psalm 110, the promise of the oath appoints a son, swears that a son will be the priest, a son who has been perfected forever. Again, perfect's being used here in the sense of adequacy. Jesus' sacrifice was enough. It was, in every sense, utterly satisfactory. Enough for the vilest sinner. Enough for all time. Why? Because Jesus himself was enough. And he offered himself when he died on the cross. He gave himself, and when he gave himself, he was enough. He was perfect. He had been perfected to be our sacrifice. Now, here is what we must say to those who are ignorant of how desperately they need a priest. You need Jesus. This is the kind of high priest we need. And here is what we must say to those who put their faith in other priests alongside Jesus. All you need is Jesus. We do not need a priest here on earth. Verse 26, where do we need a priest? Exalted above the heavens. Right, verse 23. We don't need a priest who goes behind a screen and hides behind some incense and babbles a few unintelligible spells. We need a priest who has entered heaven for us, who confirms our place there. We don't want to be behind a screen up the front of church, do we? Is that what you're looking forward to? Is that what Christianity is about? Getting to that holy place up on this stage or something like that? We don't need a priest who gets to go behind a secret screen. We need a priest who has gone into heaven and allows us access there. And we don't need an ongoing sacrifice. Our sins have been fully and finally paid for. No more payment needs to be made. Indeed, no extra payment could possibly be made. How blasphemous is that? That you could pay more than Jesus has already paid when he paid with himself. You see how the Mass is so dreadfully blasphemous? Don't you? Because it implies that Jesus Christ, his sacrifice was insufficient. That it was not indeed once for all. That the Son of God, when he gave himself, was not enough. No, we still need to go on re-sacrificing him ourselves to ensure that any sins that have accumulated since his death or since last week are paid for. It undermines the work of Christ and the assurance of the believer, who instead of being reminded of the wonderful, comforting truth that all their sins have been paid for and are done away with and can never come back to haunt them, instead of being reminded that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus and nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus, they are burdened down with guilt and uncertainty, so that the church can assure addiction and attendance to the hocus pocus of the Mass. The true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is completely contrary to such manipulation and slavery. Christ has set us free from fear and ritual, to live in God's presence with boldness, to enjoy his grace towards us. You see, what the Roman Catholics have done, really, and the Orthodox traditions, and actually within Anglicanism across the world, global Anglicanism suffers from this disease. What they have done is exactly what Hebrews is speaking against. They have gone back to the Old Testament. They've gone back to ritual. They've gone back to an old law, and they try to relate to God through an old system. Well, a sort of new old system, isn't it? They try to relate to, they make their churches into temples because they kind of think that we still need a temple. We don't need a temple. The curtain was torn in two, symbolizing the destruction of the temple, right? There is no more barrier because as Christ was torn, as Christ was broken for us, he broke the temple. He broke through to the presence of God. We need to be really careful of never going back, but always trusting in Christ and his full and sufficient sacrifice for us. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is our great high priest, far superior to Levi, far superior to the old system. We thank you that he brings a much more wonderful, a better covenant. Thank you that you swore he would always be our priest. Thank you that he lives forever to eternally maintain it. Thank you that his sacrifice for us was full and sufficient, and his intercession for us ensures that we will never be kicked out of your presence. Father God, help us to throw ourselves on his mercy, to trust in him, and therefore to boldly, confidently enjoy our freedom, our peace, our joy in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.